we come to one of the really great and strategic chapters in the Bible this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's the chapter that deals with the gifts of the Spirit, which are a matter of controversy in our generation, largely due to the rise of various Pentecostal movements and neo-Pentecostal movements in the churches. It's interesting, too, that in chapter 12 and verse 1 here, he doesn't use the normal word for spiritual gifts, which is charismata, from which we get the English charismatic. Charismatic person is a person with gifts and charm. He is a mesmeric figure, a hypnotic figure. It's not the usual word charismata that he uses here. It's the word pneumaticon, or pneumatic. Pneuma is the Greek word for wind, or for air, or for the Holy Spirit. So, concerning spiritual gifts, they had asked him a question, you see, from the church in Corinth, and here is his answer. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, pneumaticon, the pneumatic gifts. Brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were heathen, before you came to Christ, you were led astray. By whom, I wonder? You were led astray to dumb idols, however you may have been moved. By whom, I wonder? Was it God who led them to the dumb idols? Therefore, I want you to understand this, that no one speaking by the Spirit of God in a moment of ecstasy ever says, Jesus be cursed. Now, there's a subtle allusion there, because it is part of the teaching of the gospel that Jesus died accursed. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And in his death, Jesus bore all the curse and the shame that were due to us. So in a sense, Jesus did die accursed. But this is more sinister, you see. Here is someone in the church, and he's not saying Jesus is accursed or Jesus died accursed. He's saying Jesus be cursed. So you see, there's now an evil spirit in the worship. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. I want you to see the Trinity here. There's the third person, the Spirit. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, third person in the Trinity. There are varieties of service. Now, that's not our service, serving Christ in the world. It means Christ's service to us, Christ's ministry inside us, the different ways in which he does it. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord, second person in the Trinity. And there are varieties of working, or energizings, as the Greek says. But it is the same God, first person in the Trinity, who inspires them all in everyone. To each Christian is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, not for private good or for private amusement or for entertainment, but to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge.
Now, difficulty as to what the difference between an utterance of wisdom and an utterance of knowledge is. Some people think that knowledge has to do with the acquiring of wisdom, but wisdom has to do with the use of knowledge. Wisdom is what you do with the knowledge you have acquired. An utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another Christian, faith by the same Spirit, that would be special faith, of course, not just ordinary saving faith, which is a gift from God, not one of the gifts of the Spirit. Faith by the same Spirit, to another Christian, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another Christian, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits, good ones and evil ones. To another Christian, various kinds of tongues, glossolalia, speaking in tongues, either speaking in foreign languages, as was the case on the day of Pentecost, or speaking the special language called the language of the Spirit, which Pentecostals speak. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of these tongues. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each Christian individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many limbs or members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Notice how he holds the unity of the Spirit throughout the whole chapter. For the human body, pursuing the analogy, does not consist of one limb or member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, therefore I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Oh, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were one eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were one ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, and yet there is only one body. And so the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body which we think less honorable, we invest with the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together.
Now, after that analogy, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, first of all, apostles. Secondly, prophets, New Testament prophets. Thirdly, teachers. I don't know the difference between a prophet and a teacher. And then workers of miracles, and then healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret tongues? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Amen. The Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now this great 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians is concerned with the gifts of the Spirit. And first of all, I want to speak about two sets of realities. First of all, the three spirits, and secondly, the gift, the fruit, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the three spirits. There are three spirits. The first one is the spirit that is alien to God and is the enemy both of God and man. It appears that once he was an angelic being next to God, but corrupted himself by his beauty and by his love of power, cast out from heaven, his home is now this world. He is called both by Jesus and by Paul the prince of this world. His other names are Satanos, which means the accuser, and Diabolos, which means the slanderer, or someone who trips you up. And according to the scriptures, this malevolent spirit who hates God, hates Christ, and hates man, stands behind the godless rulers of world empire, manipulating them and using them for the protection of his territory, i.e. this world. And he is the first spirit. The second spirit is the spirit that is in man. This is what makes you, you, and the person sitting beside you, someone else. It's not just that you look different, because even if you looked the same as the person sitting next to you, you would be different because of your differing spirits, your differing personalities, and your differing psyches. The human spirit makes you, you. It makes Wagner, unmistakably Wagner, Mozart, Mozart, and Constable, Constable. But because of the first spirit, this human spirit is fallen and compromised and corrupted. And it is a spirit which is, apart from Jesus Christ,
against God and a rebel spirit. It is also a spirit that is in spiritual darkness. And that's the spirit that is in man. The third spirit is the spirit who comes from God, and he is the third person in the Trinity. He is God of gods, just as much as the Father is God and the Son is God. He's also called the Paraclete, which means someone called alongside to help you. He is called the Comforter, which means the one who comes to make you strong. He is also the Christ-bearing Spirit, for it is his task to take all the virtues of Jesus Christ, the virtues of his death and his rising, and to apply them to the individual Christian's heart. And these three spirits, the evil spirit, the spirit in man, and the spirit from God, are all involved in the conversion of a soul to Christ, whether that conversion be instantaneous, or whether it be gradual. Obviously, the evil spirit is interested, since he does not want to lose to Christ what is already his property. Men outside Christ are the property of the devil. They are part of his world. They are part of his empire, of which he is the prince. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 that before men turn to Christ, they walk, quote, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience. To be outside Jesus Christ is to belong to the devil. But what happens when Christ comes is that the Holy Spirit comes to our human spirits, and he quickens our spirits, and he causes our human spirits to live. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children, the bairns, the born ones of God. Now that's the first set. They're all involved in the conversion of a soul. The evil spirit, the spirit in man, and the spirit from God. The second set is the gift of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, especially as you find it in Galatians chapter 5, and the gifts of the Spirit, as you find them here in 1 Corinthians 12, but also in Ephesians chapter 4. Now the gift of the Holy Spirit is a once-for-all thing, and it is received when a man becomes a Christian and is regenerate, when he's born again, when he's born twice, when he's born of the Spirit and born of the Word. The gift of the Spirit comes then in a once-for-all transaction. And when he comes, he comes in his fullness. You cannot receive a part of God. You cannot receive a part of a person. God does not give his spirit in measure, says John. You are complete in him, says Paul. And every Christian, therefore, starts from completion and from fullness. The reservoir of power is inside the heart and life of every Christian. And technically speaking, all the gifts and the graces and the resources of the very life of God are there in every Christian in the gift of God's Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are the character of Jesus Christ maturing and growing up inside us. Because you see, we have to allow the seed of God, who is Christ, to grow up inside us. Some people receive Christ and then they do nothing with him. They let him fall asleep inside them. But if Christ, the seed of God, is nourished inside a Christian and fed on his Father's word, then Christ grows up in the Christian, and his life and his influence and his character are seen in the Christian's life. The fruit of the Spirit, or the harvest of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, if you care to turn it up. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. The contrast here in chapter 5 is between the works of the flesh and the harvest of the Spirit. Works are a treadmill, aren't they? They're hard work. The way of the transgressor is hard, says Isaiah. And contrast the works of the Spirit with all their drudgery and all the works of the flesh with all their drudgery and all their misery with the fruit of the Spirit. A harvest is a gentle thing. You can stand by a harvest field for 6 months and not see very much happening. It happens very, very gently. But I say, walk by the Spirit, 5 and 16, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. The contrast here is between the Spirit and the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit, with a capital S, are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law as a way of life. Now the works of the flesh are plain. Works. Here's the treadmill. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, black magic, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness. See how many they are. Carousing and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, gentle, quiet, private. And here is Christ. This is a picture of Christ. It's a photograph of Jesus Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The fruit or the harvest of Christ's character inside us. Thirdly, the gifts of the Spirit, which we read of in 1 Corinthians 12, also in Ephesians 4. And these gifts of the Spirit are the manifestations of Christ's blessing poured out on the church. And these gifts and graces of the Spirit are the direct result of Christ's absence. It is because Jesus has gone away from us that the gifts of the Spirit can be ours. Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. Now he is with you, and he shall be in you." The gifts of the Spirit. And according to the New Testament, the gifts of the Spirit are divided into two classes. First of all, there are gifts who are men, and they are the primary gifts of the Spirit to the church. Apostles, teachers, prophets, evangelists. That's what's mentioned in Ephesians 4, that men are Christ's gifts to the church. And secondly, powers. the manifestation of special gifts, such as healings, the working of miracles, speaking in tongues, discerning the presence of evil spirits, interpreting tongues, and so on. Now, not every church has all the gifts of the Spirit. Not every church has all the men and all the powers. Not every Christian has all the gifts of the Spirit in use. I do not have the gift of healing. I cannot speak in tongues, nor do I wish to. I cannot interpret tongues, nor do I wish to. I can discern evil spirits. I know when there is an evil spirit in a meeting or in a Christian's life, if there is something sinister. I don't know how it's done, but I do it. I can do it. I get the sniff of brimstone, just the whiff of diabolos, satanos. Unfortunately, I can't do anything much beyond that, because I cannot exorcise. I don't have that gift. All I can do is bind the strong man in prayer, which is what Jesus counsels us to do. If you want to ransack the strong man's house, then you must bind the strong man. And I can chain the devil in prayer. In fact, I think I've spent a great part of my ministry chaining the evil one in prayer. Not least because nothing can be done in a church until there's peace. If you have difficult people in a church and difficult office bearers and argumentative office bearers, you can't get any gospel work done in a church. And sometimes you have to bind the strong man in the privacy of the manse and chain the evil one down in prayer, because I have the gift of discernment of evil spirits. But none of the others, apart perhaps from teaching and prophecy. Now, you're probably aware of the great revival of interest that there is in the present time, in this matter of the gifts of the Spirit. And I want to speak about this. Being in the Church of Scotland, we hold to what is loosely called the Reformed position. It's looser in some places than in others. Come now. And in this Reformed position, we stand over against a lot of other positions. Of course, we stand over against liberalism and modernism, which has destroyed the work of Christ in the churches. We also stand over against a good deal of the shallow, superficial evangelisticism that marks the gospel work in so many places. Frothy, empty, superficial evangelisticism. We also stand over against some of the wilder aberrations of the Pentecostal movement. Now, let me speak about these Pentecostal churches. The Pentecostal churches are a group of churches who undoubtedly preach the historic gospel of Christ. You could go to a Pentecostal church and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in addition to that, they emphasize the experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of these churches are separate churches on their own. The one at the top of Kilduthal Road is a separate, independent Pentecostal church. Mr. McLaughlin, very fine lad. The Church of the Nazarene, if you've heard of that one. The Elim churches are all Pentecostal churches. Perhaps the most famous name, of course, is the Four Square Church. Have you heard of that one? The Four Square Church. Because they preach Christ as Savior from sin, Christ as the healer from disease, Christ as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father and He will baptize you. He will send. I will send the Spirit. Christ as the baptizer and the Holy Spirit, and fourthly, Christ as coming King. Christ as our Savior, Christ as our healer, Christ as our baptizer, and Christ as the coming King. And these are the four pillars on which the four square Pentecostal churches are built. However, there are also neo-Pentecostal groups inside the established churches. In the Anglican Church down in England, there is a very strong Pentecostal movement. In the Baptist Church, a little bit. Hasn't reached the Highlands very much yet. We're too conservative, maybe. But inside the Church of Scotland, there's a very strong neo-Pentecostal movement. Perhaps you've seen meetings called by the Scottish Church's Renewal Group. Ian McBain is a part of that group. The Scottish Church's Renewal Group. And their aim is to change the church from the inside by spiritual renewal and by a Holy Ghost revival. And the Neo-Pentecostals stress that they are now recovering gifts of the Spirit that have been lost for centuries throughout the churches. For example, gifts of healing, gifts of speaking in tongues, gifts of prophesying, in a rather special way, gifts of discerning evil spirits, and so on and so forth. They claim to be recovering the gifts of the Spirit that have been lost for centuries. Over against all of that, there stands what I've called the Reformed position. John Calvin and his friends and his successors taught that these extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, the more noticeable, sensational, charismatic gifts of the Spirit, were given by God only for the early gospel age. They have been withdrawn from the church. They were given by God at that time to demonstrate to the world that a new thing had begun. The kingdom had come, and the kingdom signs, healings, miracles, and so on, were given to convince the world of the reality of Jesus Christ. And the gifts were given then to show the power of the gospel. But once the gospel testimony had been established, and once the church had been organized, and once the canon of Scripture had been closed, this book here, once it had been closed, the number of books sorted out as inspired, and then closed, there was no need for these gifts of the Spirit. And so, according to Calvin and the Reformers, God withdrew the more sensational signs of the Holy Spirit's gifts. And so now God speaks to men through the Word. Guidance comes to you through the Word. Revival in the church comes through the Word. Awakening comes from the Word. There is the centrality of the truth in the churches. The centrality of the sermon in the course of a service. Because God speaks to us through the Word and not through the gifts of the Spirit. Now my reaction to this tension between the Pentecostals, who say that they are recovering the gifts, and the Reformed people, who say that God has taken away the gifts, my reaction is threefold. Firstly, I cannot wholly accept the Reformed teaching of John Calvin that the gifts have ceased entirely. Who said so? There is no promise from Jesus. There is no prediction in the New Testament that the gifts of the Spirit would cease. And surely so major a thing would have been mentioned either by Christ or by his followers, his early followers, the disciples. And time and time again in chapter 12 here, in verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and 11, Paul says that these gifts have come from God for the edifying of the church. Verse 6. Varieties of working, these words, it's the same God who inspires them. To each, verse 7, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given from God the spirit of utterance of wisdom, to another from God the utterance of knowledge, and so on. Verse 11, all these are inspired by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he will. I just cannot accept John Calvin's view that the gifts of the Spirit have been withdrawn in their entirety, absolutely, from the life of the church. Second thing is this, that the gifts of the Spirit are given for the edification of the body of Christ. And not to put a point too finely, many of the antics of the Neo-Pentecostals are far from edifying. They cause division and disharmony. They rupture fellowships. Fellowships all over Scotland have been split by aggressive Pentecostals. Edification is not a word that's much used today. The Greek word means building the house, and the English word edifice is the same word. Am I building the house of God? That's the question. Is my present life building up the house and the work of Jesus Christ? It's an interesting question, because Paul, in countless places, nails everything down to that inside a church. Is what you're doing edifying the body of Christ? Let all things be done for edifying. Actually, this is the test of all church activities. Everything that goes on under the roof of a church building, or the hall too, which is a Christian institution just as much as this is, everything that goes on should be done for the building up of the body of Christ. And if it doesn't build up the body of Christ, then it ought to be stopped. What a healthy place the church would be if everything that went on under the ceiling edified the body of Christ. Thirdly, later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 32, he says, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse, it's in the middle of a complex passage. Read from verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak in the church, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting by, let the first be silent. He wants decency and order in public worship. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. That must surely mean that a man must always be in control of himself, even when he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. I type my sermons now, because I've said so many crazy things in the name of the Holy Ghost off the cuff. Irresponsible, foolish things that I've lived to regret for years, because it wasn't down on paper. I called it inspiration, but there are two spirits. So now it's all on paper. A man, even when he's inspired by the Spirit of God, must be a man who's in control of his faculties. There is to be no excess, A man doesn't become subhuman just because he's inspired by the Spirit of God. People who are taken over by spirits usually belong to the world of paganism, or to demonism, or spiritism, or seances, something like that. But when the Holy Spirit takes over a man, the man doesn't become subhuman or less than himself. That was what happened in the heathen world when men and women were taken over by evil spirits. That's the point, actually, of these first three verses here. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were heathens, you were led astray to dumb idols." By whom? Was it the God and Father of Jesus Christ who led them astray to dumb idols? However you may have been moved, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, "Jesus be cursed." And no one can say, "Jesus is Lord," except by the Holy Spirit. You never become less than yourself, even when you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You know that the word epilepsy comes from Greece, and epileptic means a taking over of a personality. Epilepsis, a leaping upon. And epileptics in the ancient world, when they were having their spasm, their grand mal, the grand mal spasm, were thought to be inspired by God. God had taken over the person's personality. And so they were called epileptics, people who had been taken over by the divinity. The influence of the Holy Spirit is much more rational than that. A man is always at his best and his most human when he's filled with the Holy Spirit of God. What then are we to make of these gifts of the Spirit? Should we be exercising healings? Should we be laying hands on the sick? Should we have a period of time in worship for prophecy, when men and women, because women were allowed to prophesy in the early church — I don't know the difference between prophesying and teaching. They weren't allowed to teach, but they were allowed to prophesy. I don't understand what that means. Should we have a session for that? Should we be seeking tongues? A message from God in tongues? What's the real approach to 1 Corinthians 12? Well, I have two principles, and if you grasp them, you grasp this whole problem. The first is this, and I suppose you would expect to hear me saying it: the priority of the Word. If you put the list of the gifts of the Spirit, which you find in 1 Corinthians 12 from verse 8 onwards, 8, 9, and 10, and the gifts of the Spirit that you find from verse 28 onwards, right at the very end, you see, you notice that the gifts at the end are all men. From verse 28, apostles, prophets, teachers, workers, miracles, healers, helpers, administrators, speakers — that's all men. From verse 8 onwards, verse 8, utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, whatever the difference may mean. In verse 9, faith from the Spirit, special faith to claim a special blessing by the Spirit, and gifts of healing. It's interesting that the special faith and the gifts of healing, and then just into verse 10, the working of miracles, all go together. The special faith, the healing, the miracles. And then later on in verse 10, prophesying, distinguishing spirits, tongues, and interpreting tongues. Can you see, my friend, that speaking in tongues is at the bottom of each of the lists? Very far down in Paul's estimation. And if there were time to read chapter 14, you can see that it's very, very far down in Paul's estimation. Although many Pentecostals today make a great deal of speaking in tongues, I suppose, because it's sensational. And some of them even go so far as to say, and this is very naughty of them and very wicked of them, that speaking in tongues is a primary evidence that a man has the Spirit of God, and that if you don't speak in tongues, you haven't received the Holy Spirit. That's a lot of bunkum. That's just a lot of nonsense. You can have the Holy Spirit of God and not speak in tongues. I can't speak in tongues, and I do not doubt that I have the Holy Spirit. Tongues is at the bottom of the list. And at the top of the list is the opening up of the Word of God. Utterance comes first. Apostles, prophets, teachers, these are all preaching men. They are all men who exercise speaking ministries. The priority is the Word of God and not spiritual experience. We are to be a Christ-centered people. And because we have to be a Christ-centered people, we have to be a Word-centered people, not an experience-centered people. So many Christians nowadays build their religion around their experiences of Jesus. They speak about their testimony, what God has done for them, what Jesus has done for me. You can only build your religion where there is priority given to the Word of God. Utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, top of the list. Apostles, prophets, teachers, top of the list. Tongues at the very bottom, the priority of the Word. And the second great principle is the diversity that there is inside unity. The Church of Christ is a diversity inside unity. The Church of Christ is a rich body. And the richer the body, the more like the church it is. A church that was made up only of intellectuals would be a poor church. I would hate to be minister of a church.